Good morning, and I'm going to conclude thoughts on Psalm 15, but by no means am I going to address everything in it. But Pastor David said, is there going to be a part three? I said, no. So all you get out of me is what you're getting today. Even though I'm not going to address everything, in fact, it was some weeks ago when I kind of opened Psalm 15 together with you first time and jumped straight to verse 3. And with the help of Pastor David, we kind of coined a new word, espionaging, which may not legally be a word, but we were using it because the word in verse 3 that we see that says that he who does not slander with his tongue, it really would is that word that uses elsewhere for kind of espionage, which we defined as finding out the weakness of those around you with the goal of exploiting it to your own advantage. And so that's where it gets kind of put in this context as more of that slandering with his tongue. But really, it's looking for weakness in others in order to take advantage of that, either in some form or other. And anyway, I'm not going to go any more through that. I'm going to focus on really the opening clause, the closing clause, and verse 2, and let the others just settle in, because I think the rest, and we just sung them, we're going to read them again just to get our mind stayed on it, but they just kind of amplify the thrust of maybe verse 2, if you'll allow me that. But let's read it again, just so that we have it in our minds, and we can go through it from there. It says, Psalm 15, starting in verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And so actually, rather than really unpack a lot of it, I want to ask a couple of questions. This is how my mind works. Whether yours works the same when you engage these kind of psalms or not, well, maybe you'll gain something from this. Maybe you'll say he's off track. But I want to know a couple of thoughts. First of all, as we look at the opening statement, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? I want to know, what does he mean? There's a couple of things that could mean to dwell with God or dwell on his holy hill. Does it mean he who has the most mountaintop spiritual experiences to dwell on his holy hill? That word tent, of course, is the word tabernacle. Does it mean, this may be a little low, but does it mean he who attends the most church services? And maybe that's a little bit base. Does it mean the people who dwell on his holy hill are the people who have eternity, who have salvation? Or does it mean maybe those who have a special calling to service or ministry, you know, kind of like the 12 disciples or some of the Old Testament patriarchs? Those are people who dwell with him. I mean, when we saw the Mount of Transfiguration, and there were a couple of Old Testament saints that were there on that, we could call that mount, the holy hill, for that point in time. And there were a couple of New Testament close in disciples there. Is he referring to that? Is he referring to those who keep themselves from sin? What is he actually talking about? And I'm not going to define it for you. I'm going to say this. It's a poem. Poems are meant to evoke thoughts and sometimes questions. Sometimes they evoke emotions. But they're meant to be turned around and thought on from time to time. They're not always specifically put into a box. If you clinically dissect everything in a poem, you sometimes lose the poetry of it. So I'm going to turn it around and say, I think we sort of know what it means to not dwell on this holy hill. Don't we kind of know what that is? When it happens in our children, they grew up in the church, and they leave the church, we use the term backslidden. Wouldn't we say that's a form of not dwelling on this holy hill? Or in the hymnal, the term is often used, or we sing it, Lord, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And it's kind of like when we wander, we get off the track. The Bible in the New Testament warns of, in the book of Thessalonians, a falling away. And so we might call it apostasy or some other. There's certainly other forms. We're warned against do not quench the Spirit. So maybe quenching the Spirit is the same as not dwelling on His holy hill. Maybe wandering away. Maybe sometimes we'll say, well, I'm spiritually kind of stuck in a rut. And what we're really saying is, I'm not tasting what it tastes like to dwell with God in harmony and in communion on His holy hill. So maybe we know better what it isn't than what it is. And so there's just a sense when you know the nearness of God, when you've had a need and He has revealed Himself to you, and it's like, yeah, it's almost like Peter on that night when Jesus was to be crucified says, I'm ready to die for you. It's like, I'm dwelling with God. But I think he more or less knew more what it was to not dwell with God the next morning, because he certainly was not on that holy hill come the following morning. And so just put that in the back of your mind, because we're going to take that first clause, who shall dwell on your holy hill, and the last clause in the psalm, which says, he who does these things shall never be moved, at the end of verse 5. If we consider who shall never be moved, what does that mean? And I mean, we just sung a list of very noble things. So we're kind of going to kind of lump together into the opening phrase of verse 2 as the idea, and then the rest kind of expand on it. But let's be honest. No matter how you might define abiding on this holy hill, who has never moved off of it? If it means never doing any of the things that are listed there, we're probably far more guilty than we want to admit. I mean, each of us is... we want to live righteous. As a believer, we want to live righteously. We want to live victoriously. And then we turn around and hit a wall immediately. And it's like, that, I didn't do that as a... And especially if we ever vow, well, I'll never do that again. Well, bang, you know you're going to do that again. It seems like either temptation will hook us into sin, or trials that we're not prepared for that seem tougher, I'm not made of that tough stuff, will knock us off that spiritual mountain and cause us to kind of question, what is God doing? Poor me, I'm just going to withdraw. And so maybe we withdraw off of that mountain where we dwell with God. And I'm going to liken it. I want to use an illustration that maybe will draw the question down to something we can grab hold of. It's a fishing illustration. I'm not an avid fisher. I gave my best fishing rod away to my son last night. So I guess I'm not really much of a fisherman anymore. But anyway, when we lived in Alaska for a few years, got in. You had to fish there, or you couldn't be a member of the church. So I got into fishing. In fact, it was a fellow in the church that taught me how there up there. But a couple of spots we went to. One spot was really kind of interesting. So it was a fall run spot where here we would call them some of the fall species of salmon that run chum and coho. There they called them dog salmons and silvers. But same fish, same species. And so they ran at the same time. And we went to this one river where the river's a fast-running, clear river. But we went to a confluence, which was a meeting where a slow slough, a muddy slough, met the fast river. And so the muddy slough was all brown, the fast river was clear, and they would kind of come together, this one just slowly, and meet, and there was a real line of demarcation. There was a line where it's dark and then it's clear. And the salmon loved to sit right on the line. They were protected by the obscurity of the dark water, but they were still in the strength of the current, so they couldn't be manhandled. And so you would cast just beyond the line that you could see clearly and float, well, just kind of bottom bounce right through it, and bang, it was very productive for getting hits. But the fast water was very fast. So as soon as you got the rod would bend, the idea was immediately muscle it into the slack water. If you could pull that fish into the slough, you had a very good chance of landing it. But if it took off into the fast water, you're losing line quickly. It's a losing battle. You're not getting him back. So it was strike fast, strike hard, pull him, muscle him into the slow water, and then you could play him. Two types of fish. You didn't know which one was going to bite. They both bite on the same kind of bait. We'll call them the chum and the coho because that's the name they use around here. Chum are roughly, in that run, about 25 pounds is an average chum. Good-sized fish taste disgusting. So you don't really want to catch them. But you would hook in, and you didn't know. The rod would bend over. You'd pull. And if it came with you right into the slack water right away, that's going to be a chum. They will come with the pull. You can catch them all you want, but you don't want to catch them. But if you got a bite and pulled, and immediately there was a pullback, and it's like, ooh, that one gave you hope. This is probably a coho. Cohos average about 15 pounds. 10 pounds smaller on average than a dog or chum salmon. Yet, when I force a chum salmon, it will come with me. It will move towards me. It will move away from its line of defense and be easy fodder for me. Whereas a coho is lighter in weight, but it will fight me. It does not want to move. That's the question I want to ask from Psalm 15. Why do some people who seem to dwell with God in some form, they're on his holy hill, I don't know how we exactly define it, but maybe you have your way of defining it. Why do some people, when they're either hooked by sin or by trial, they take the path of least resistance and they are moved away from faith in God upon standing on the virtues and values of the Lord, and they just go away, they just follow the crowd. It's almost a poor me, poor pity party me. Whatever the sin is, I'm going to go with it. And others, they may get hooked as well. They might fall into sin, or they might face as equal a trial, but they go fighting to the cross of Christ for either forgiveness or renewal and strength. And you see people. It's like same situation, two different ways. One will be driven to Christ. One will fall away from Christ. What is it that is that maybe most important determining factor to decide when you face a crisis? Will you take the path of least resistance and just go with the flow, follow the world's ways, compromise your values, or will you fight to retain your stance with Christ, your position with Christ, the mercy that he can give, the forgiveness he can give. You see it in a number of situations. You don't have to go very far to think of situations. You've probably got some in your immediate family or extended family, someone who seemed to have walked with God. They met some sort of a situation, and maybe they got involved in an illicit relationship or a wrongful relationship or what have you, and they just, instead of, Lord, I need to hold on to you, they just give up on God and go that way. Others will come in tears and repentance back to God. And so my question is, why does David single, and I say, I'm using the word single out because I'm going to attempt to attack verse 15, or chapter Psalm 15, verse 2 as a one-word answer. We sang multiple examples of who will dwell on this holy hill and, you know, people who do this, people who do that, but I'm going to compact it down to one word answer, and we're going to take it and see that maybe in that sense all those other examples are just amplifying that one word answer. But why does he choose this one word answer? And why is it this answer? Does this really help us when we hit a problem, a temptation, a trial in life? Does it really help us to not be moved? And, you know, when you consider the author of the psalm being David, if you were to ask me, if I'd never seen this psalm, and ask me what would his one-word answer be, what's gonna move you off of the holy hill, I would have said, well, let's look at his life. What moved him for a while off of his holy hill? Would we not say lust? Wasn't it that evening when he saw Bathsheba bathing on the top of her house? That he lusted after her, took her, committed adultery with her, and then tried to cover it up. In fact, even killed a more righteous man, one of his best servants, in order to cover up his own sin of adultery. And he even speaks in Psalm 32, he speaks of my bones dried up within me. As if he says, during my period, when I hid my sin, I was not dwelling on his holy hill. No matter how you define it, I was not there. I was withering on the bone. My soul was dried up. So why doesn't he say in Psalm 15, those who seek purity and avoid lust will not be moved? Because that's what seemed to have moved him. Or maybe take someone else that he knew well. Someone who had a good start, who appeared to be dwelling on the holy hill, would be his predecessor, King Saul. Didn't he appear to be dwelling with God pretty good? First chapter or two of his reign? It didn't go well for very long, granted. What pulled King Saul away? And we might have a number of answers on this one. It depends how you decide the point at which he turned away. You might say it was impatience because he didn't wait at the one time. He didn't wait for Samuel to perform the sacrifice. He got a little impatient. Got to go to this battle. Need a sacrifice. I'll do it. It might have been pride that he could presume to do that which was not given to him as a role, as a spirit, as a priestly role. He took it upon himself. He always had issues with pride. It could have been jealousy. He hated being number two. When David had slain his tens of thousands and Saul had only slain his thousand, that stuck in his craw. So it could be jealousy. He who is not jealous will not be moved. It could be anger. Saul was given to fits of anger. Even when he saw David was treating him right, he says, oh, you're treating me right. I'm so sorry. And that would last for half a day. And then say, all right, let's go kill that guy. Anger kept taking. Maybe it's those who dwell in peace will not be. That's not what David says here. We could take a look at some other famous falls from the mountaintop, so to speak. This guy maybe not, we don't know that he was ever really on the mountaintop, but we might look at Achan, If you're familiar with the attack on Jericho, as the people under Joshua were about to, or were just commencing taking the promised land, and of course, all the bounty from Jericho was to be dedicated to the Lord, and Achan saw a few choice articles and took them. And so we might say, boy, greed can certainly take you, move you off of God's holy hill. Can it not? I mean, not only did Achan got removed from God, singled him out, removed him from his tribe, removed him from the community of Israel, removed him from the presence of God, and removed him from the very breath of life. I mean, in one short, quick swoop of judgment, this man was certainly moved from any inheritance he had with Israel, with God, with eternity, and was removed from it all in an instant because of greed. So why doesn't the psalm say, he who is not greedy shall not be moved? We could go to other ones. What are maybe the two most famous, notorious, I don't know if you call them infamous, falls from grace in the Bible? Now, someone might say Satan. Yeah, I'm not going to use that one because there's a different protocol for repentance and forgiveness for angelic beings versus mankind. Let's just stick with man. Somebody would probably say, well, it's got to be Judas. He would be a lot of people's number one. I'm going to call him my number two, but I can understand how it could be number one. Judas was one of the 12, had a place that promises that we can read the New Testament, read the promises that were given to these men. I've called you friends. I no longer call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. And all things that the Father's given to me, I'm giving them unto you, and I'm going to give you the Comforter, and I'm going to give you, you will be with me. And there's so many promises. And Judas, what moved him? And we might again come back to greed and say, what was the price that Judas sold his entire inheritance for? And you might say 30 pieces of silver, but really I think it was a whole lot less than that. Because we're told that along the way he became the keeper of the bag and had a habit of putting his hand into the bag and just appropriating a few coins here and then, for himself. And that first time in that bag, got a few coins, can have a little bit of luxury, even though we're pretending to really deny ourselves with the Lord. He knew he was no longer abiding with Christ or with God on his holy hill. He knew it. Now, it would continue to manifest and pretend for a while until he was exposed, and then the final act would be the 30 pieces of silver. But that's got to be one of the most infamous. He had everything. I mean, the 12 are going to be, because of their sacrifice and service, they're going to be rulers in the kingdom. They're going to be people we look up to, and it would have been him. But instead, he didn't even get to enjoy the fruits of his sellout. The other one who I would put in as the number one, because maybe it's because he's not as dramatic as Judas, but it's become more of a saying, would be Esau. Esau was the firstborn of Isaac that had he had the rights of the firstborn. And what did he sell it for? I like the way the King James says it, a bowl of pottage. And so we'll use that. This guy sold his soul for a bowl of pottage. That has become a phrase in our Christian diction, or even beyond Christianity, that somebody will sell a treasure for a trifle. He would have been the inheritor of the promise of Abraham, not only for the land, but through him, all peoples of the world would be blessed. In other words, one day, through you, the gates of heaven are going to swing wide open. Or maybe we should say the gates of hell shall swing wide open, because that's how Jesus refers to it. And the prisoners are going to be freed to live forever. And Esau, for one bowl of pottage, you have no part in it. Not only do you have no part in it, over and over in Scripture, the one person God hates, he says, is Esau. Because he sold my treasure for a bowl of pottage. Why aren't some of those things the things? I don't have time to, I've probably gone too long on that thought alone. But why aren't some of those things the things that David focuses on? But if we can, take a look at verse 2 again. I'm just going to sum it up very simply, and probably you already get it, when he's already asked, who shall dwell on your holy hill? And then verse 2, he says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. The song used the word integrity. I don't know what you think of integrity. I will offer a definition of it. I wrote a definition down. Let me see if I can find it in all my notes, because I haven't followed it. But here's the textbook definition of integrity. It is the practice of being honest and showing consistent and uncompromising adherence to strong moral and ethical principles and values. We strung together a whole bunch of ands there, so you probably got lost halfway through. Here's my simple definition of integrity. Do what is right regardless of the cost. And we might add, do what is right in God's eyes, because what is right today in the world's eyes and what is right today in God's eyes are in direct conflict. Do what is right in God's eyes regardless of the consequences. I believe you can take all the other examples here in Psalm 15 and find them within that statement. Do what is right in God's eyes, regardless of the consequences. And what is it? Micah 6:8, isn't it? He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord hath required of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. I might not have that exactly worded right. But it seems like, as Christians, there's still a strong view of loving mercy. We need it. We know we need it. There's an weakening but still present desire to walk humbly. But it sounds like to do justice, or to do justly, to act justly, that is, to do what is right regardless of the cost, is probably of those three the most under attack by the world today, is it not? And it seems like the church downplays, well, we're all sinners, so let's not talk about loving righteousness or doing justice, being a person of righteousness, because we're all sinners. But as I said before, what is it that causes the big fish in the river, when you pull on it, to move, and the little fish to fight back and not move, not give ground? What is it that causes some Christians, I don't know if they're Christians or not, to move when a trial or a sin grabs them? And some will fight and struggle. They might still get hooked, but they will come back to that cross of Christ in tears. What is it? And David says here, it's a commitment to integrity. It's like my life needs to be built on a foundation of integrity. I would assume most here are familiar with that little fable of the three little pigs. It jogs my memory a little bit, but one made a house out of straw, one sticks, one bricks, I think. It's not really a story about building houses with certain construction materials. It's about building a life that can withstand the trials and the temptations that will attack it. Is it not? So the moral of the story is don't build with bricks. The moral of the story is have a foundation in your life that cannot, will not be moved. Oh, it's still going to get blown upon. And even we know in the reality of our life, there are times when we're going to stumble, we're going to waver. We might, you know, in Ephesians we're told, Ephesians 6 on that battle says, having done all to stand on the battlefield, clothed with the armor of God. But it's like it's a battle to stand on that battlefield. And we know it's a battle. And yet some people, as soon as the enemy shows up, they'll walk away. And others will stand, and they may be afraid, and they may be weak, and they may waver, but they will do all to stand. And it's this commitment to integrity. Is that the underpinning of my life? Am I a person who wants to be known? There's all kinds of things vying for what will be successful formula in life. Money, family, happiness. Is it, I want to be known as someone who does right regardless of the cost? Because that's a tough, tough thing to live. But if that's your underpinning, David is suggesting that kind of person will not be moved. Wouldn't you know it? As soon as you start working on something like a sermon that's a message that's going to be on integrity, there are going to come challenges to your integrity. In the last 3 weeks, I've had three distinct challenges to my integrity. None of them are earth-shattering. One of them was at the workplace, where I believe I had a fitful, restless night, but I believe I act with integrity. Some people hate me. A couple people are fired. Some people admire me. Depends whether you believe in righteousness or not. I'm not going to go into the details of that one. I'll do a nice safe one. Went to go get winter tires for my wife's car. She needs winter tires. Went to the winter tire store. It sells used tires. And said, what can you do for me? He says, okay, I got four tires that'll fit your car with rims, $700. They're used, but they're good condition. So I said, whoa, that sounds like my price. Well, my price would obviously be less, but that's what it's going to be, so I'll take it. And he says, she said, cash or card. If you pay by cash, there's no tax. If you pay by card, the tax will be, it was like 90 some odd dollars. I am a person who pays by cash. I am an old school type that. My wife sometimes gets embarrassed about the way I want to have money and see it disappearing. So I had the money in hand to pull out and start paying the $700, and I was going to. And it's like, you are going to profit, and I am going to profit by doing an under-the-table deal here. So you're asking me, you're in essence asking me, is $96 the price of your integrity? Would you like a $96 bowl of pottage today, sir? Because you will not be dwelling on Christ's holy hill if you accept this $96 bowl of pottage. So I pulled out the card and said, I'll do it card ways. We have one other thing happened, and I still haven't figured out how to rectify it. But there's one other little situation happened, and I'm going to, it's still out there, and I'll just say that. I'm aware of it, and it needs to be settled in some way or another, but we got stymied in our attempt to settle it. But you'll find yours may be a little bit different, but there will be a tax. If you're going to be a person of integrity, there will be a tax to it. Your bowl of pottage might look a little different than mine, but it'll still be a paltry sum for you to be moved off that holy mountain. And sometimes we're even stupid enough to taste it, and then I mentioned the two most infamous, Judas and Esau. Maybe there's somebody else on your list, but those are my two on my list. Both of them were extremely sorry after the fact for what they had lost. Neither of them were repentant. Instead, they were pity party, poor me sorry. So we can often be sorry, but are we? I am sorry. I need Christ's forgiveness here. That's the person who will not be moved. I sold my integrity. I need Christ's forgiveness, and I'm driven to the cross of Christ. That person has a goal of living and a life of integrity, even if they make a mistake now and then, or very often and continuously. But they want that. I remember a friend. You know how Paul says in Philippians, mark them which walk as we walk, so you have them for an example. When you're a young Christian, I don't think it was conscious, but you kind of mark those. You just kind of make a little check mark. What he does, I'm going to watch because I think he's got it right. One of those in our early Christian days was a man named Cal Nicholson. He was out in North Bay, Ontario. I was at the Army Air Force Base there anyway, but he was not. But he had a young family. Their family was a few years ahead of ours. The first time we were stationed there, they had two young kids, and they would have us in their house. They just bought a little house. It was an old house. It was in the old part of town. It wasn't worth much, but it was theirs. And they're very hospitable, and so they'd have us over and have others over, and they're just very good family. She was a stay-at-home mom. He was a mechanic. We went away for another tour elsewhere and got assigned back there 4 years later. Got back, and Cal had been unemployed for 2 years, trying to find a job anywhere he could, trying to keep the mortgage going. Things were tight, but he was still very faithful in church, just a very godly man. And one day he announced, "Praise the Lord, I got a job. The Ford dealership has hired me as a mechanic." And so he was excited about that. And so the next week at church, I asked him, "Well, how's the new job going?" He says, "Day one of the new job, the boss comes up to me and says, 'You will find at least $400 worth of repairs on every vehicle that comes in.'" He says, "Well, what if there aren't $400? "You will find them." So I said to Cal, what did you do? And he says, I walked out the first day. I absolutely needed that job, and I walked out. Maybe your bowl of pottage is a job. Maybe it's something else. Praise the Lord, it was a couple months later, it was a couple lean months later, he got a job. Along the way, he ended up bringing one of his coworkers, another mechanic guy, to church, who got saved and joined our discipleship group and was a real blessing. But it cost him. It will cost you to do what David says here. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. I mentioned earlier David, one of his problems with lust got him into trouble. We watched a video series a number of years ago with our men's group. Video series was on some of the characteristics found listed in Timothy that Paul tells Timothy how to live godly. But it started, every episode of the video series started with a man coming on and just giving his testimony of how he messed up his life. Some of them got into adulterous affairs and destroyed their marriages. Some of them got into alcohol and destroyed their jobs, families, and everything. One of them started stealing from the company. And it was just each week, it was a fellow who talked about, "This is what I did. This is where my life went to." Most of them ended up divorced. He says, "Now I'm not even sure I'm welcome at church. I've done everything wrong that you can do wrong, and how can I even be a Christian? But each one of these stories was about how he came back. That's part of a life of integrity. Even when you're down, rather than saying, well, that didn't work, it's like, is my goal to live a life of integrity, to seek to do what is good? I'll end with this. Some of you won't like it. It's from a movie. I like military movies. I just do. I like military books. I just do. Fiction, nonfiction, I like them. So this one was considered a bloody movie in its day, probably tame by today's comparisons, but some of you will have seen it. Some of you will say, well, I would never watch that. It's the movie Braveheart. It's about the Scottish War for Independence from England. It is Hollywood, which means it is rife with historical inaccuracies. I like to read on that era. I see all kinds of places where they like to compact the timeline. They like to make the battles much bigger than they were. The landscapes are all wrong. But what Hollywood knows how to do is how to play on emotions and how to depict emotions. And if you're familiar with the story, you'll get the view. If not, I'll give you just the quick glance. There's a commoner who is leading a Scottish revolt against a tyrannical English king who's ruling Scotland. And so this commoner, William Wallace, he in this movie strikes a bargain with one of the Scottish nobles, Robert the Bruce, in order to ally against the king. Is now fed up with all this rebellion, and he's amassed all his forces, and he's moved north, and he's going to have a decisive battle. And Wallace needs the help of the nobles and their armies of Scotland. So he goes and approaches the one that's the most powerful, and they strike a deal, and he trusts him. And so they're going to join together to fight once and for all for the freedom of Scotland. And the day of the battle comes, and it's all the sides are arrayed, and Robert the Bruce and his forces are nowhere to be seen. Some of the other nobles have come with their forces, and so everybody's saying, where is he? Where is he? And William Wallace says, don't worry, he will be here. We struck a deal. He will be here. And the battle ensues, and as soon as he needs the nobles, the other nobles who did attend, their men to enter the battle, they turn and leave with their forces. So it's just William Wallace and his commoners who are left to battle alone, and it's a battle they will lose. And so he sees that the nobles have been bought off with a bribe. He goes into a fit and a rage, and he gets on a horse and sees the king retiring to the battle because the battle's basically won, and the king has his personal guard, and he chases down his personal guard and wants to just try and kill the king in his last dying breath. And one of the captain of the guard there turns to, there's one knight that's not outfitted the same as all the others, and he has a helmet on so you can't see who it is, and says to that guy, you defend the king, we're moving on, you stay here and stop this guy. So this one knight fights, and there's a big fight scene, and in the end, finally, William Wallace is overcoming him, pulls off the helmet in order to kill him with a knife, pulls off the helmet, and stares into the eyes of Sir Robert the Bruce, the guy he had struck the deal with. He had been bought off. His father had advised him, don't go down in a sinking ship. Your integrity says, fight with William Wallace. The smart move is, take the bribe from the King of England. He will support you as a puppet king. So become the puppet king and wait for a better opportunity. But the eyes between the two are what you get. If you've ever seen the scene, William Wallace wants to kill this guy, and then he sees it's the friend he thought he had, and the fight just dissolves from his face. You can see it, the resolve, and he just kind of empties himself. And likewise, Robert the Bruce sees, I have just sold my integrity to become a puppet king, for that's my bowl of pottage. And he sinks too. And it's just this idea that the whole premise, this is the high moment of the whole movie, is We could have stood together, but instead I sold my integrity. And it's going to lead to your death, and it does eventually. But I tell you that just because it's, if you've ever seen that kind of in your eyes, when you I think that's what Judas saw. I think that's what Esau saw after he had that bowl of pottage and realized, I sold my birthright. Integrity is something that is easily lured away from people. It's only after the fact you realize how valuable it is. There may not be anything more valuable in your life than your integrity to be committed to Christ. And yet, Satan will use any kind of other thing to lure you to let your guard down and sell it. That's what Psalm 15 is about. He will never be moved who is committed to not sell his integrity. Would you pray with me? Father, no doubt there's so much more that can be said about this psalm and the wisdom that you're trying to impart to us. And in the midst of this, we realize that we are weak in things of righteousness, in our desire to live righteously, to lift up your righteousness and to put it in play in our lives. And too often we can shake our head and see how we've been moved because of a lack of integrity, commitment to do what is right. But even as David was moved, he came back. He said, I confessed my sins and I was renewed. We're so thankful that there is mercy and that you do renew us when we come in repentance and confession. And that sweet verse in the middle of a strange book says, thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We thank you for that, Lord, but help us to start with that position of seeking to value integrity, to do what is right in your eyes, regardless of the cost. Help us to keep that in our forefront, that we too might not be moved and might dwell in your holy hill. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.